Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel 13. In verse 11, the Word of God said, and Samuel here is talking to Saul. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you came not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord, your God, which he commanded you. For now would the Lord have established your kingdom upon Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be captain over his people, because you have not kept that which the Lord commanded you." This was a very difficult thing for Saul. Imagine that God gives you a kingdom, and then God takes it away from you. That's intense. Now, Saul had a problem here. Saul was going to war against the Philistines. There were a lot of them, and the Philistines were a very powerful army. They were, by all standards in their day, a superpower. They were also perhaps more powerful than Israel. And so they were an extremely formidable foe. And Samuel told Saul exactly what he needs to do. He said, "Wait here 7 days and I'll come back. We'll make an offering and then you'll be ready for war." Now Samuel was not quick to come. The people, the soldiers, started scattering because they were afraid of the Philistines, and Saul panicked. When Saul panicked, he decided to make an offering himself, and then came Samuel. Now here's the thing about that. Saul did not recognize where his victory lay. We have to recognize where our victory comes from. If we don't recognize where our victory comes from, we will have trouble with kingdoms. Understand something. There are two kingdoms, no more. There are two kingdoms. Everything that takes place is a matter of kingdoms. We don't think of it that way often because we can't see them. But we can certainly see the results. So much so that even unbelievers are asking themselves nowadays, what's going on? The world has gone crazy. What is going on? They recognize the anomaly. They recognize the strangeness of it. They don't recognize the source of it. Any believer can tell you the source of it who has 2 cents worth of doctrine, that you're looking at kingdoms. However, if I don't recognize the source of my victory, I won't be able to function in the right kingdom. The source of my victory does not come from my ability, nor does the source of defeat come from the ability of whatever it is that opposes me. The source of my victory is that I am rightly lined up with God and with His Word. The source of my defeat is that I go contrary to God, contrary to God's Word. If I go contrary to God's Word, it's a manifestation of pride. In James chapter 4, God opposes the proud. If God is opposing me, I'm not going to win. On the other hand, God elevates, lifts up, promotes people who are humble. In other words, people who agree with the Word of God. That's it right there. And in my agreement with the Word of God, God will promote me. That's it. I win. On a very practical level. Now, positionally, we're not talking about positional truth here. Positionally, We have the victory positionally. We are more than conquerors positionally. We've already won. We're accepted in the Beloved. We're seated above in heavenly places. Positionally, it's done. However, God's plan is not about my position. God's plan is about my experience. God desires for us in our experience in Romans 8:29 to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Our entire life is about us becoming who we are. What takes place in my life, for example, the trials of my faith, times that are difficult, times that are good, all of it works together to conform me to the image of God's Son. It's about experience. Now, ultimately, we can say it's about position, because ultimately we end up in heaven, and that's eternity. Thank God for that, yes. But God put us on earth. God is glorified on earth. God gave a great commission and a great commandment for the earth. God came to the earth. He's very interested in what's going on earth. And that's experience. If a person does not recognize their victory, they will not recognize kingdoms. Why do I say that? Let's say that something comes against you, and you don't recognize the source of your victory. You don't recognize, for example, that the wicked one cannot touch you. You don't recognize, perhaps, that the promises of God are all yea and amen. You don't recognize that God fights your battle. If you don't recognize that, then you are going to try to fight the battle on your own. You're going to try to manipulate the circumstance to get it to change in your favor. You will respond to the circumstance, but you will not respond to God. This is the way we humans are. Why? Because the circumstance can be intimidating if you look at the circumstance. That's what happened to Saul. Saul had a very intimidating circumstance. Can you imagine the army of a superpower facing you? And you're waiting for Samuel, and Samuel's slow in coming, and you're thinking to yourself, Samuel, where are you? And Samuel's not showing up. What are you going to do? You know, in natural thinking, it's perfectly justifiable what Saul did. Here's the thing about that, though. Saul was a good guy. Probably you'd like him. He was a good guy. He was a pleasant guy. Handsome fellow. Good personality. Decent man. Nothing wrong with that guy. No skeletons in his closet. He was an upright sort of a guy. I mean, he was the kind of guy, his father lost his donkeys, and he went chasing after his donkeys. He was just a good guy. The problem was, he was a good guy in natural disposition, but he didn't have a heart to yield to God. That's why he lost the kingdom. He was a moral man. There's nothing wrong with morality. Morality saves nations, but it doesn't do anything for a soul that is lost. He was a moral man. People would elect him president. But I'll tell you one thing. He didn't know how to respond to God. David, on the other hand, was a train wreck. If you could have a failure, David figured out how to do it. If there was a fall, David found it. If you could blow it, David did. If there's any kind of a mess you could make out of things, David was the expert at it. David had a heart after God. God wasn't bothered by David because David came running to the mercy of God every time. God could deal with David's weaknesses. The blood was shed for David's sins. What he wanted was a heart that ran to God. And all that David's failures did was revealed a heart that would run to God even in its failure. He trusted God. And so David was chosen. Can you imagine CNN if David was the king? David was not an easy guy. I mean, you think they give President Trump a hard time, and he's just blunt. David wasn't just blunt. David was nasty. I mean, look at Nabal. I mean, granted, Nabal was a fool, but look at Nabal. Can you imagine what CNN would have done with that situation? Nabal's men receive a lot of protection as they're guarding the sheep from David's soldiers. David's soldiers keep them safe. Now, that was very valuable what David did for him. Yet David didn't know Nabal. David just kept him safe because he was from Israel. And David was nationalistic. If you were an Israeli, you were his friend. And so David's men are hungry, and David's thinking to himself, and this is a fairly reasonable thought, I think. Hey, my men protected this guy's sheep, and man, they were out there for a while, and we took care of him, and we took care of his sheep, and we took care of the people, and we took care of everything for these guys, and now we're hungry, and this guy's rich. Maybe he can give us a little bit of bread. And so they come to him, and Nabal says, we're not giving you anything. I don't care what you did. David says, I'm going to kill Nabal. Can you imagine if President Trump said that? Little crazy man in North Korea. Can you imagine if President Trump said, I'm going to kill little crazy man in North Korea. Rocket Man. Isn't that what he calls him? I'm going to kill Rocket Man. Man, CNN and MSNBC and CBS and all these people would be all over that. They would be calling for Trump's head. The point is this. God wasn't interested in David's disposition. God wasn't interested in David's coarseness. God wasn't interested in David's lack of refinement. God wasn't interested in the fact that David was a train wreck. God was interested in the fact that David had a heart after God. Saul did not have a heart after God. Saul regarded God. Saul was not an atheist. At one point, he even prophesied. But he did not have a heart that was yielded to God. David did. Because David recognized the source of his victory through a yielded heart, David also recognized kingdoms. Now, the Israeli army was very concerned about Goliath. Why? Because he's 9 feet tall, he's a veteran soldier, and he's dangerous. I don't know, I imagine if I ran across a 9-foot soldier, if I was in the army, I'd be nervous about it. Especially in hand-to-hand combat. If I had a tank, maybe not, but hand-to-hand combat? And it was all hand-to-hand combat in that day. And so all the Israelites, they don't feel like messing with this guy. Why? They didn't recognize the source of their victory, and therefore they didn't recognize the kingdom that they were now operating under. God's desire was to give them that victory. But if they start operating under the wrong kingdom, they're essentially siding with their enemy. And they won't come up against Goliath, and they kept sitting there scratching their heads, wondering, well, what are we going to do? I mean, Goliath's a big guy. Nobody really feels like going out and getting him. So this 15-year-old kid comes who actually dares to recognize his victory. And he says to the 9-foot giant, who are you, you uncircumcised Philistine? You're nothing. You are nothing. You're a pinhead. You're a 9-foot pinhead. That's essentially in today's vernacular what he was saying to him. Give me a rock. I'll take your head off. That's exactly what he did. Why? Because he recognized the source of his victory. If you recognize the source of your victory, you'll have no problem being bold. And if you have no problem being bold, you have no problem with the kingdoms. How many people will not stand with somebody who's being persecuted? It amazes me nowadays, the politicians in this country. I used to be more in favor of one party than the other, but nowadays I'm not much in favor of either party. One party has no brains, the other party has no backbone. You get people, I mean, the media says something stupid, and all of a sudden all these big league politicians are reacting to it and agreeing and being all that and a bag of chips against it. Oh, we are so on your side, media, because you said something. And it turns out to be nonsense anyway. It wasn't even true. By the way, don't be surprised when the media doesn't tell you the truth. Happens all the time. I remember I was working at a high school, and they reported on a fire. Some kid set a trash can on fire in the bathroom. Right, throws a cigarette in the trash can, catches on fire. And somebody pulled the fire alarm because there was smoke coming out of the trash can. And we had these kids who had disabilities and some of them couldn't walk. And I saw this myself. One of these kids was being carried down the steps to the outside. There were teachers carrying this child to get him outside. The news media reported that that boy was stranded in the burning school. And that made national news. Now, that was a flagrant lie. I know it was a lie because I saw the boy being carried out. But the news media said, no, he was stranded in a burning school. How outrageous was that? No, he wasn't. That was some fool reporter trying to make hay out of something that didn't happen. But you see what I'm saying? If you don't recognize the source of your victory and something like that happens because Satan is a liar and you get something coming against you or a circumstance that's challenging you or a person attacking you because that's what Satan does with spirit-filled Christians, you're going to say, oh my God, I better do something about it. I better protect myself. I better deal with the circumstance. Oh, I certainly cannot stand with somebody who's being attacked. I certainly cannot deal with being attacked. I have to make things just so. And if you're the one who's being attacked, bye now, because I have to look good. Because God forbid something happened to me. That is a sucker for the enemy. Why? Because he didn't recognize the source of his victory. Thereby, he didn't recognize what to do with the kingdoms. You won't know what to do with the kingdoms if you don't recognize the source of your victory. In 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 54, the Word of God says, so when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's our victory. Our victory comes through Christ. Now, this is not a trite saying. This is the reality of the matter. Practical, everyday reality. Christ is on the throne. Christ is in charge. Christ gives the victory. Our victory comes through Christ. 100% guaranteed. If I stay true to the Word of God, then Christ will make sure that I get the victory. Now get this. If I don't stay true to the Word of God, yet I'm willing to humble myself before God and turn to Him like David did, Christ gives me the victory anyway. And the reason is because I belong to Christ. David was a train wreck with great victory. Saul was an amazing guy who blew it. David was a train wreck who had great victory. And it was all about the heart before God. Sit right there. It's all about a heart before God. If my heart is right before God, even if I mess things up, I'm going to have the victory. Because God's interested in the heart. He's not interested in the outward appearance. He's interested in the heart. He's not interested in the fact that I may have failures. He made me human. He gets what humanity's about. He's not interested in my weaknesses. He's interested in my heart. If the heart is right before God, I will get the victory. Now, there's three things we need victory in. We need victory over the flesh, we need victory over the world, and we need victory over the enemy, over Satan. In Luke 17:33, the Word of God says, "Whosoever shall seek to save his life will lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it." This is the victory that we have over the flesh, over our old sin nature. I wish I could get Christians to understand this. If you try to live in your old sin nature, if you tolerate it, it's not that you're looking to live in it, but you're tolerating it. You will lose the life that God had intended for you. You cannot have both. They are mutually exclusive. You cannot have a life in the spirit and a life in the flesh at the same time. If you choose life in the flesh, you forfeit life in the spirit. If you choose life in the spirit, you forfeit life in the flesh. If you want a life that is a quality life, you want life in the spirit. But you can't have it both ways. You can't be spiritual and carnal at the same time. You can't fellowship with God and be in the flesh at the same time. You can't be proud and humble at the same time. You'll have one or you'll have the other. It's not possible to have them both. Now, we say we agree, but we only agree academically. We need to start agreeing practically. Why do we tolerate life in our flesh? Because we think that somehow we'll get a benefit out of it. If I get angry, I'll get you to do what I want. And I feel like I'm going to get a benefit out of it. What you don't understand when that happens is that when I get angry, it's not that I'm getting you to do what I want. I might get you to cooperate with me. But I've actually entered the wrong kingdom. And now I have demons involved. Because my anger was a form of rebellion against the Word of God. And rebellion is witchcraft. Familiar spirits come with those. So I have to be really careful how I deal with my flesh. I need to get rid of it. Now, I can't get rid of it in the sense of cutting it away, but I don't have to live in it. How do I not live in my flesh? I get filled with the Word of God, and in humility I mix faith with what I hear. As that happens, I develop God's frame of reference. As I develop God's frame of reference, I develop God's character, and as I develop God's character, it pushes aside the old sin nature. It doesn't eradicate it. It basically squashes it. Makes it dormant. Now, I have to maintain that because my default condition, since my old sin nature is in my DNA, my default condition is in the flesh. I can't help that. And so I need to keep getting built up. I need to keep making decisions, and I need to throw out those imaginations, thoughts, high things, the stuff, the projections, all of that stuff, the flare up, all of it. I cast it aside. I bring my thoughts into subjection to doctrine. Yeah, that might take a little academic discipline. Christianity is not for lazy people. Christianity is not for the mentally passive. That takes a little bit of mental discipline. The nice thing is that as I practice that discipline, it gets easier as I go. And eventually, as God's mind starts taking over, it starts being my new nature. Now, we cannot tolerate that and have a life in the Spirit. In Colossians 3:10, the Word of God says, "Put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him." The new nature, I put it on like a coat. So what does that mean? Well, it's made new through knowledge, through doctrine. And so what I do is I actively respond to doctrine. Again, this takes a little bit of mental discipline at first, especially. I say, doctrine says this, therefore, these will be my decisions. These will be my choices. These will be my responses. Doctrine says, loving is long-suffering and it's patience and kind. Therefore, if somebody says something I don't like, I will not fly off the handle, even though my emotions may be screaming. My emotions are simply responding to the wrong thing at the moment. Therefore, I will not pay attention and let them be in charge. I will subject my emotions to the Word of God. And at first, the flesh is going to kick against that. Because the flesh doesn't want to go away. But then again, I'd rather have a life in the Spirit than in the flesh. So I subject those thoughts through the Word of God. And I start responding correctly. The Word of God says in Ephesians 5:26 that we are sanctified and cleansed by the Word. Can you imagine? How many people feel good, let's say, about a meltdown? They have an emotional meltdown and they feel, wow, that was great. Most people, after some sort of an emotional meltdown, feel like jerks. Or they feel horrible about it. Or they feel drained. They never say, attaboy. But you know what? The Word of God cleanses me. The Word of God washes me. It sanctifies me. Can you imagine sanctified thinking where you don't get emotional meltdowns? That's because of sanctified thinking. In other words, thinking that is set aside unto God. And that only happens through having the Word of God in my frame of reference. And the Word of God is in my frame of reference. I know how to think when my emotions have something to respond to and the meltdown doesn't come. It's only when my mind responds to my emotions and my emotions respond to everything it can imagine, that's where the meltdown comes. Well, you know what? You don't have to go there. You can cast that aside. You have a volition, but you can't be passive with your volition. If I'm passive with my volition, this still won't work for me. I'll still keep saving my life because that's my default condition. Once you learn how to do that, you get victory over the flesh. In John 5:4, the Word of God says, "Whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith." Now, did you know in Matthew 17:20 that faith can move a mountain? You don't believe it? It's probably why you've never seen a mountain move. Faith can move a mountain. Can. If it couldn't, Jesus wouldn't have said it. Faith can move a mountain. Faith got Jesus to walk on water. For a little while, Peter was walking water. He's no different than I am. Faith can do things that are extraordinary. even the impossible. You pray and the impossible takes place. I'll never forget that young lady several years ago. The doctor said she has no chance of survival, had a severe lung infection. I forgot the name of it, but doctors say it, no one ever survives this infection. They were suctioning liters of blood out of her lungs. She was set to have her life support pulled on a Wednesday, the arrangement with the parents. This was on a Saturday that I saw her. The young girl was a fair-skinned, blonde-haired girl, had the color of copper. And we prayed Tuesday evening. 2 hours after we prayed, a text comes in. She's done a 180. They're taking her off life support. Her lungs are working fine. The infection is gone. Everything was turned around. Faith can move mountains. Faith can do more than move mountains. Mountains are small potatoes compared to some things. Faith can do the impossible because nothing is impossible to God, and faith puts you square into God's throne room. And so faith overcomes the world. What does the world have to throw at us? God's promises have an answer. There's nothing that can come your way for which God doesn't have a promise, and there's nothing that can come your way that faith in that promise of God cannot make you overcome it. People make a mistake. They look horizontally and they should be looking vertically. And because they look horizontally, they start looking at what's around them and they start trying to dodge the bullets, so to speak. And they start trying to adjust things and go this way and that way and change course and what have you. Well, you know what? If you change course with God, you go off course. And that has bad consequences. The best thing to do when something happens in the world is you just continue with God just as you are. And you don't budge. And if others won't come with you, then let them go whatever way they want to go. You stay faithful to God. You stay faithful to the promises of God. You stay faithful to the Word of God. You stay faithful and you will walk right through it because the wicked one cannot touch you. So that's the thing about circumstances. Circumstances are really a little more than illusions. Your life is hid with Christ and God. Circumstances are just illusions, vapors. If you ever go to Yellowstone, there's a place called Geyser Basin. You have all these little volcanic spouts there and plumes. And they have this boardwalk. And they say, stay on the boardwalk. Because if you get off the boardwalk, the crust in certain places is so thin, you can break through and actually fall into one of these things. But you'll be safe so long as you stay on the boardwalk. And so everybody stays on the boardwalk. Nobody has a problem with staying on the boardwalk. You see, it's kind of like that too, though, for us. God puts me on a path. He gives me a call. He gives me a vision. He gives me definition. He leads us in all truth. And if I start looking around at the circumstances, if I start looking out, let's say a little plume goes up next to me, I'm okay on the boardwalk. Imagine if I got nervous because of the smoke and jumped off the boardwalk. If you do that, that can kill you. You don't do that. You just stay right where you are. You see, the casualties that take place in the kingdom of God are not because they stay true to the call of God, true to the will of God. They're because they departed of the old paths. You know the beautiful thing about the old paths is they're old and they're true and they work and they're right and that's where God is found. But you look at the circumstances around you, you may go right off that old path and go, well, maybe it's better for me over there. It sure does seem safer. And man, you go right through the crust. And you found what seemed safer isn't all too safe at all. That crust at Yellowstone, that looks like normal dirt. You would never guess that that couldn't hold you up. You believe it when you see the plumes of smoke coming up. In Hebrews 11:3, the Word of God says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things that are seen are not made of things which do appear. God made the world. We understand this through faith. God made the world. God is so much bigger than the world. We don't have to be intimidated by anything in the world. God is so much bigger than absolutely anything in the world. He made it. So why are we intimidated? God doesn't call the world His beloved. He calls us His beloved. Don't be intimidated by what God made for our benefit. It's not scary. Even if it looks that way from time to time. Even if people try to stir things up, they can't do anything. God's bigger than they are. And in Revelation 12:11, God tells us how to deal with the devil. The Word of God says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Okay, whatever condemnation Satan may want to throw your way, it's right out the window. Your sin, whatever it is, has been eradicated by the blood of the Lamb. He cannot get victory over you through sin. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And remember, sin is whatsoever is not of faith in Romans 14:23. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, the word of God in their lifestyle, so that they would have substance for the Holy Spirit to guide them in. And they love not their own life unto the end. Here's the thing about that. A person who loves their life will be very easy to manipulate. Who are the bravest soldiers on the battlefield? Now, all of them are trained, all of them are cautious, but who are the best soldiers on the battlefield? The ones that aren't afraid of getting shot. Now, they'll do what they need to not get shot, but because they're so well trained, they have respect for their situation, but they're not overwhelmed with fear in the situation. That's loving not your own life unto the end. You are so in tune with God, you have so much life from God, that you don't love your life. You're not afraid of losing it because you know that nothing can happen to you that God doesn't allow. Something happens, you don't worry about it because nothing can happen to you that God doesn't allow. And if God does allow it, it'll be for your benefit. And so you're not afraid. If you're not afraid, Satan has nothing to get a hold of. Why? Because the opposite of faith is fear. If we don't fear, it's because we're completely trusting God. There's nothing Satan can get a hold of there. And we get our victory over the devil by the blood and the word and not loving our life unto the end. Now, probably by now, some people are saying to themselves, that's great, but I'm not there. And that's okay, because in Matthew 12:20, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. A bruised reed is useless. These were reeds that they would make instruments out of, little flutes. And the sound of the flute had to be just so, and often shepherds made these things, and the animals would respond to the sounds. And the sound had to be just so. And if it wasn't just so, no response. So a bruised reed wouldn't make the right sound, so it would be thrown away. Reeds were everywhere. Just make a new one. But God said He won't throw out a bruised one. Smoking flax, that's a wick. Flax stinks if it smokes. It would stink up your house. The first thing you want to do is quench it, because otherwise you'll live with this stinky house. But he won't quench it. What he's saying is this: you may be a mess, and everything about you may stink, but I'm not going to give up on you. And then he says, till he sent forth judgment unto victory. The judgment of God is in the finished work. He may as well have just said, till he sends forth mercy, until you learn how to overcome. Until you learn how to be victorious. Don't worry about it if you're not there. If you fail, confess it and just move on. So God, oh, that was a failure. You don't have to go into the nitty-gritty. God knows what happened anyway. Just agree with him that it was a failure. And then move on. Do that 7 times a day. Do that 700 times in a day if you need to. Just do it and move on. And eventually your victory will come. Because there is no condemnation. And nobody's going to separate you from the love of God. But this is how he makes you that Romans 8:37 conqueror. As you become who you are. Because you've recognized the victory and the source of your victory. And you recognize the source of your victory, you get to enjoy your victory. Amen? If you don't know that you're going to heaven when you die, if you would like to go to heaven when you die, and know without any question in your mind, based in the Word of God, he gave it to you as a gift, so simply thank him for that gift. Pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. I accept your gift. I accept your mercy. Save my soul and take me to heaven when I die. Amen.